Pray, Father, that that you'll just bless tonight, and Keith and Anna coming over from Gardner, and we just pray that you'll bless us tonight as we come to your word. We love you. We thank you for all that you do for us. Pray, Father, you'll take this time and use it for your honor and glory. We'll thank you and praise you now for all you do. In Jesus' name, for his sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, I don't know who did this, but I'm eternally thankful for you. I feel more spiritual already. We got a chocolate Easter egg cross. Huh? She got that in Canton?
Up on Cleveland Avenue, London.
Oh, that's right. It does say Harry London. I thought that on there, and I thought that was good. Harry London, yes. I want to thank publicly, I need to say this. Marcy Clark works for the VFW organization, and I'm just going to say this. I don't. She was in Ohio last week, and had to go up through Canton, so she took 2 hours out of her time, spent an hour with my mom and an hour with Barb's mom in the rest home up there. And Marcy, I want to say publicly thank you so much for that. Isn't my mom a corker? Both of them are. Boy, that's why they separate them and don't put them in the same rest home. It'd be a trip and a half. Thank you so much for that. That was so kind of you. Also, don't forget, Saturday, April 24th, that's our Bible Institute, 9:30, for those involved in that. If you need child care that morning, make sure that you see Nicole Brackeen so we can get that taken care of. If you don't say something to her, we won't be anybody here for your children. So please take care of that so we can get on that. We need a little lead time on that. Well, you know how we operate on Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, we give you all week long to study the Bible, and then we come together to let you just shoot at it and go for it, and everybody learns from it. And I learned a long time ago there's no dumb question about the Bible, and we always try to endeavor to help you and work it out and figure it out. You need to understand that the final authority for everything that we do is our King James 1611 Authorized Version, and we stick with that. And so we're glad you're here. So who wants to get us kicked off tonight with the very first question? Yes, ma'am. Miss, go ahead.
All right. I've been listening to the seven mysteries.
You've been listening to the seven mysteries.
Yes. And today's mystery I was listening to spoke of that there's just one nation under God, and that's the nation of Israel. And the first thing that popped in my head when I heard you say that was how we say we are one nation under God.
Okay.
And within the thing I was listening to, the Lord can really give nothing. He doesn't really care about us as the USA as being the one nation. So my question is, if we were founded on Bible principles way back when, why would they have written that we were one nation under God if they know full well that we're not?
Well, and her question is this. She was listening to a tape, and it dealt with the aspect of one of the seven mysteries, and I guess it was on the mystery of Israel. Is that what it was, that mystery? And it talked about the fact that, they were one nation under God, and how that we basically have that in our Constitution. And she wanted to know why we would put that in there, basically, if that's not true as far as Israel's concerned. Well, let me answer your question to that. If you ever get a chance to pick up this guy's tapes, any place you can find them, material, his name is David Barton. David Barton, and I Google him tonight. He's got the, I think it's called the Wall Foundation. I think that's what his organization is. Without a doubt, and I followed David Barton for many, 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 many years. David Barton is probably the authority on the founding fathers of our country and the Word of God. I have never found a man who understands more about that than he does. And he's an incredible guy. In fact, I told you last Sunday about the Glenn Beck program, where Glenn Beck had his deal. And the night I watched it, he had David Barton on there. And I got to tell you, I was a little disappointed. I was excited all day long when I saw that, because I'd drive across the country to hear this guy. I mean, I really would. And what happened is the fact that, I was pretty disappointed in the fact that of his appearance on there, because I thought he would have, he's always been really right on target with the Bible and God and everything and how it lays itself out. And that there he was obviously he had been set up for TV, that he didn't get into all the controversial things. But I was a little disappointed in him. But second to none when it comes to understanding the Constitution and the Founding Fathers, there's nothing more that you're going to ever get your hands on than his stuff. Now, her question goes right along with that. And I've told you many, many times that we know the difference, and we talked about this last Thursday night, from the difference now between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. We know that the nation of Israel, their kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. We also know that now is the literal visible kingdom built around their Jerusalem, their city, and all that goes along with that. We also talked about that the church age, you and I, our kingdom is the kingdom of God. And they're not the same in the Bible, and anybody who thinks they are really doesn't know a lot about the Bible. That's basic 101 when it comes to understanding the scriptures. And when the nation of Israel became God's nation, they were physically in every way, in every sense, one nation under God. There's no question about that. When God called them out, he called them out of the Ur of Chaldees through Abraham, all the way back in Genesis chapter 11 and 12. All the way up through your Bible, you find God formulating and establishing and bringing about the nation of Israel. And when he finally brings them out in Exodus chapter 12, they are a nation. If you read back in Genesis there, you'll find that when they go down into Egypt, there are 66 people that goes down with Jacob and all his family and friends and everybody that goes down. Some 430 years later, when they come out as a nation probably at least 2 million strong. They've been down in Egypt for 430 years. We know the reason for being down there that long. God forged them and made them into a strong, mighty people. And the rigors of the bondage of Egypt really made them and solidified them into a nation that when they come out, they'd have to deal with some very hard things they're going to have to deal with in their struggle to get to the land. But God calls them out in Exodus chapter 12, and at that point, they become God's nation. And in the Old Testament, there's no other nation that is under God in a literal physical sense. And when they stand at their high point back there with David and Solomon, they are the greatest nation on the face of this planet at this time. David, we know this from our past studies in the Bible, when he becomes the king, he wipes out all the rest of the enemies that Israel has. And when they take the land, most people don't even know this, that Jerusalem was not even the capital of the nation of Israel. Even though they had been in the land for a couple of hundred years, Jerusalem was still under the control of the Philistines. The ark was in Shiloh. It wasn't even in Jerusalem. And what happened was when David came to the throne, he wipes out the last of the Philistines that have got all of Jerusalem. And he in the battle back in Kings is laid out for you. He takes the city of Jerusalem at that point, and then the Bible says that he makes that city his capital, and he reigns from there. And from that point on, Jerusalem becomes the center. So he wipes out the last of the enemies, and then, of course, Solomon comes on the throne, and for 40 years of Solomon's reign, there's no enemies to fight. Solomon, all the enemies had been defeated under David, and Solomon pretty much reigns for 40 years, and there's no battles, nobody to fight, nobody to take care of. And it's at this particular point in time when Israel has reached its highest point. And they are, in every sense of the word, literally one nation under God in the Old Testament at that point. And we know how they fall apart then and they go into the demise, and we won't go into that today. But Israel has impacted the world in such a way that even in Europe and even in America, you're going to find the footprints of everything that God did in the Old Testament. There's a reason why that you find, you maybe don't find it anymore, but there's a reason why in the Ten Commandments, you find those in courthouses, in public buildings, because the impact of the nation of Israel with our founding fathers was so great that they brought with them the only real standard that they knew that was the right standard, and that was the standard that the nation of Israel followed, even though they understood they were not under the Old Testament. One of the neatest things you'll ever do in your life is go to Washington, D.C., and go to all the buildings that have been up there for almost 100 years now. You'll find that every one of those buildings, almost without exception, will have an Old Testament verse that is engraved over the top of those buildings. It shows the impact that the nation of Israel not only had around the world, but had with our founding fathers, which we'll talk about here in just a second and see how this thing gets together. So even after World War I, World War I was a devastating war. It probably, something like 18 million people were killed in World War I, and that was a travesty for its time. You know, warfare had progressed to the place where in the Civil War, you know, you put one ball down the musket, put a little deal in there and fired one shot. You could fire 60 rounds, maybe, you know, 20 rounds, 30 rounds a minute. And, you know, so everybody lined up and shot each other, and it was travesty, and they had cannons, you know, and things like that. But by the time we got to World War I, oh, we've really progressed. I mean, you talk about the progressive movement and man moving on. We've really got to the point now. Now we don't just have guns that fire, around every, 20 rounds a minute. Now we have them fire 600 rounds a minute. You know, now we got machine guns. Now we got, automatic weapons, automatic rifles, bolt action rifles. Now we don't put anything down. We just put a stripper clip down and we can crack them out as fast as we want. We kill more people that way. See, that was the whole thing. It was a terrible slaughter. And at the end of World War I, the nations got together and said, we can't ever let this happen again. So they got together in 1919, and they put together what is commonly was known back then as the League of Nations. After World War II, or around that period of time, it became the United Nations. And they put their building in New York. And if you would go there today, you would see over the top of that building, that goes all the way back to their founding. Because even back then, this country was still grounded in the Word of God to enough that it understood where its principles were at. And across that building, they got a verse there in Isaiah that talks about, you know, beating your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks, which is a verse about the millennium. And then underneath that, it says, and they should not know war anymore. Now, the problem with that was in 1919. We've had about 643 wars since, so it didn't work out kind of like what they wanted it. But the bottom line is, it shows you where this country was. Now, when our founding fathers came over in 1600, most people don't know this, but we know them as pilgrims. And but when they came over, they basically come over from the Baptist crowd, the Dutch Baptist, the German Baptist. And those groups that were or had been severely persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church throughout Europe. Because if you know anything about history of Europe, you know that the Roman Catholic Church was the church state that just about ran every country in Europe. And she severely persecuted all of the groups that would not conform to Catholicism. And of course, the English Baptist, the Dutch Baptist, the French Baptist, the German Baptist, they were all groups that were severely persecuted. You see, the problem with Europe was that Europe was landlocked. You couldn't get out of it. Whatever country you escaped from and went to another one, it was still run by the Roman Catholic Church. And the Pope had made alliances with all the kings that you couldn't go anywhere without severely being persecuted. So what God needed to do and what God did is he took the Europeans from Europe and took them to a place called America where they would have the religious freedom that they so desired. And this is the reason why God, there's a number of reasons. America to me, you know, and I know that America today is just a former shell of what, not only what God intended for her to be, but what she really was in her glory of when she really had the Word of God. And what we see today, it's incredible. It's hard to even imagine what it was like at one point in time. And, I mean, back in the 1800s, if you needed land, if you needed money for a loan or something, and you went into a bank and the bank said, what kind of collateral do you have? And you told the guy, well, I'm a member of the Methodist Church downtown or a member of a Baptist Church downtown. You know what? You got the money based on the fact that you were a member of a church that, because it stood for something back there. Try that today. See how far you get with it. Doesn't mean anything anymore today. But when our founding fathers came over in the form of the Pilgrims, and they landed at Plymouth Rock, you know, back there about 1610 or whenever they came over, 16 whatever it was, they came from Europe fleeing the oppression of the Roman Catholic Church that had so dominated Europe. There wasn't anybody in that group. And you know, you hear the, you hear all of the things about the stories, you know, Miles Standish and all of those different stories that you hear. And when you go back and study the Mayflower and the Mayflower Compact and the men that came over, the thing that you never get from that side of history is all of those people were born again believers that came to a country for one purpose. They came to this country because they wanted a place that they could worship God, teach the Bible, and raise their families the way they wanted to based on a King James 16 authorized version. You got to remember, back then there was only two Bibles on the planet. There was the King James 1611. Of course, it wasn't in a King James form yet, because that didn't come out till 1611, and it wasn't. But they had the Geneva Bible is what they brought over, which was the forerunner before that. And then the only other Bible would have been the Douay Rheims, which was the Roman Catholic Bible of the 1500s, and that's all there was. And they knew the persecution of Europe and the Roman Catholic Church, and so when they left and came to America, they were willing to die on this land if they had to, in adjacent to coming to the point where they were going to be persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. Those founding fathers, they came with a mindset. That mindset was the concept of Bible Christianity that was formed based on the nation of Israel. There's a verse in John chapter 4. I think it's in John chapter 4, verse 22. And that verse simply says, salvation is of the Jew. That's a tremendous little verse. And that verse basically says that our salvation is of the Jew. What does that mean? Well, it means that you and I got saved because a Jew died on the cross. His name was Jesus Christ. But our salvation wouldn't have come through him if he wouldn't have come through the nation of Israel. He was in a tribe of Judah. In Luke chapter 2 or 3, you can trace his lineage down. Somebody make sure that it is John 4:22. It is, okay. You can trace his lineage all the way back through the nation of Israel. He's the promised seed that's talked about in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And he's the promised seed that Abraham was promised that would get. And you find everything down through the Old Testament pointing to him. So when the Bible says salvation is of the Jew, our founding fathers understood. They understood that the principles that God built his nation on, the nation of Israel, were solid principles to build any nation on, even though they were in a New Testament and they were not under the law. So when our founding fathers came to this country, and they wrote into their constitution, and I you know, the constitution is something that you know, it's a great concept. We sell the dictionaries back there, those big green ones, the 1786 edition of Webster's dictionary. Noah Webster, and everybody knows Noah Webster basically because of the fact of his dictionary, but Noah Webster was one of our founding fathers. And Noah Webster was the man, or one of the main guys, that was responsible for setting up the public school system in our country back then, and also responsible for getting the books by which we're going to become the curriculum. And in every school in this country back then, it was very small, the Bible was the main textbook that they used. In fact, you could not even become a state at one point and become part of the union if you did not agree to teach the Bible as a textbook in your classroom. Well, we've come a long, far piece from there. But that's exactly what it really was. And when our founding fathers, they wanted this country to be based on Bible principles. When they wrote the Declaration of Independence, they wrote the draft to come along, and when John Adams asked Thomas Jefferson to do it, they brought in a draft. And when they first looked at it, they thought to themselves that there's only one mention to God in this declaration. And it was the declaration of their independence from England, who, again, was oppressing them. And But they said there's only one reference to God. So they sent it back, and when it finally came back, there was a total of four references. And they said this. They said, we have to have those references in the Declaration of Independence because we as a nation can never forget what God had done for us to bring us about to be a nation. Now, that was 1776, 78, somewhere in there. That was a long time ago. It doesn't take much time to pass before we forget where our roots come from. And what we forget many times is our founding fathers, they wanted, when they wrote in there, one nation under God, they're not talking about in the literal sense that Israel was, but they are talking about it in the sense that the same principles that gave Israel to be the great nation is the same principles that will make this country a great nation. So when they said one nation under God, they didn't mean it like they did back in Israel's time because they literally were a nation under God. They meant it spiritually they were one nation under God because they understood that everything that rose as far as success or failure in this country, and every founding father said it, they realized that the success of this country was going to be based on us never forgetting God and His word and what He did. There was a time when they were trying to get some stuff through the Senate or the Congress, and they were at a standstill, and they were bickering, and they were arguing, and they were having all kinds of problems. And of course, they'd come to the point where they couldn't get anywhere. And old Ben Franklin, he was very old at this time; he was almost ready to die. Ben Franklin stood up and gave probably one of his greatest oratory speeches in his whole career. And he said, you know what, gentlemen? He said, we have forgotten that just, 13 or 14 years ago, that we were almost completely wiped out and we all would have been hung. And he says, we have forgotten that was God that got us through those tough times, and it has to be God to get us now. You know what Congress did? They shut down the doors for about 3 or 4 days. And every day, instead of going to work in Congress, they went to a different church. And in each church, they got the fire preached out of them about getting back to God and getting to the things that God wanted them to do to remember. And then they went back to work and got the job done. Most people don't know this. In the early part of our country, when you go up to the Boston and New England area, you have colleges like... my mind just went blank. Harvard University. What's the other one up there?
Yale.
Cambridge and Harvard in Yale. All of those schools were originally started as Bible colleges to train missionaries to the American Indians. And nobody today represents and understands or remembers that that's what it was, our founding fathers, it was originally done for. Two of the greatest preachers during this period of time that really set up our country. You don't even hear about them today. Two of the greatest preachers that you ever heard in your life that really God used to forge and solidify everything to get our country and keep it on track was George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. Those were the two main guys. And everybody that was our founding fathers would go anywhere to hear George Whitefield. George Whitefield was more like an evangelist, and he went everywhere. And George Whitefield was a great preacher. In fact, he's called the Prince of Preachers. He preached sometimes 7 times a day. There's times where he preached till his throat bled, but he was an incredible preacher. And Ben Franklin one night, and this is when they couldn't get enough people in enough places, so they had great open-air meetings. And they'd all sit around in an open field someplace. And Ben Franklin said one night, and he was always moved by George Whitefield's preaching. And he said, one night I clearly paced off 1/2 mile back from where he was preaching, and I could hear every word of his message clearly. Tremendous power. Jonathan Edwards was another one. It was Jonathan Edwards that's most noted for the most famous sermon you're ever going to hear anyplace on this planet. It's Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. I stood in the church in Massachusetts at the pulpit where he actually preached that message some years ago. And, and yet today it's a Congregationalist church that is dead. And I picked up, we got there on a Monday or Tuesday, and I'm looking around, and under the pulpit was the sermon that the lady preacher preached that Sunday, And I thought to myself, Wow. And a guy that was, the guy that was taking us around was a deacon or somebody in that church. And I said to him, I said, wow. I said, this is the great church where Whitfield preached his great message. And he said to me, he said, yeah, it's a shame that all they ever remember about him is that one sermon that he preached. And yet that was the greatest sermon probably that he ever preached. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And that was what it was like back then. Those guys, the Holy Spirit of God was on this country. I found over the years, and I've told you this before, personally, in my own studies of history and studies of the Bible and the study of nations, I don't think you can separate any way, shape, or form the study of the Bible from the study of history. I think the study of the nations is absolutely crucial in understanding what God is doing throughout the Bible and vice versa. And I've looked over the years and I thought to myself, the parallels between the nation of Israel and the United States of America. I understand what God's plan was for Israel. God had a plan for the nation of Israel, and by the time we get to Solomon, the whole world recognizes the God of Israel, the nation of Israel. And if you read those accounts in Chronicles and Kings, everybody on this planet is coming into Jerusalem to worship God because of what God has done in Jerusalem. It's a worldwide thing. Everybody knows that the God of the universe is in Jerusalem with the nation of Israel, and when they want to have favor with God, they go there to worship the God of the Jews. You know why? The salvation is of the Jew. That's why. And then you know what happened. God had a plan for the nation of Israel. God wanted to use them to take the message of God in the Old Testament to the world, or the world come to it. And for a period of time, they did. And then it happened. The nation of Israel got other gods. They got other religions. They let Baal worship come in. They threw out the word of God and started doing their own thing. And just 400 or 500 years after the greatest period of time that you ever saw on this planet, they're a bankrupt nation spiritually. And God finally sends them into captivity because of their disobedience and they're turning their back on God. And for the next 400 years, and even up to this day, they're worthless as far as the plan of God. It won't be till God deals with them in the tribulation period and brings them back and establishes the kingdom of heaven, like we talked about last week, that they're ever going to get back in. But then we got another nation. I told you early that Europe was landlocked. And when you find the gospel and the Bible Christianity moving through Europe through the process of time, it settles in a little nation called England. England had been Catholic through the kings, and now with Queen Elizabeth that comes on the throne, she is now no longer Catholic. Queen Elizabeth is a Protestant queen who believes the Bible and follows along with it, and she threw off the shackles of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church didn't care too much for that. And so the Pope gets on the hotline, calls up Ferdinand of Spain down there, Roman Catholic Church state, and he says, look, Queen Elizabeth just dumped us, and they're not going to be a Roman Catholic country anymore. We can't have that now, can we? And Ferdinand of Spain says, well, what do you want me to do? He says, well, you know, England doesn't have a navy. So I want you to send the Spanish Armada, that's a big navy, and I want you to send it over there to that defenseless little country, and I want you to take them back and kill all of those people, send your armada over there, bombard those cities, take them one at a time. They don't have any defenses, and we want that country back, see? So that's what he did in 1588. The Spanish armada sailed, and all England was in great peril. They knew, and all England was on their knees. All England now had put everything on the line, much like we ought to do. And now that she cast off the Roman Catholic Church and all of the things and turned her attention to the greatest God and the greatest book the world has ever seen, the devil's coming now to take her back. All England was on her knees. In every church, in every country, in every city, or county, in every city, they filled the churches. People were praying on their knees in groups for the great salvation of their nation. They tried to put the little piddly navy together, but could never match the great navy of Spain and the Spanish Armada. And that Navy, massive Navy, began to move down through Spain and come toward England. And right when they got into the English Channel, the greatest typhoon in the history of recorded time came out of nowhere and sunk the Spanish Armada right in sight of the same nation they were going to conquer. And England was saved. You know why? England had a God and England had a book that she had bet everything she had on. Now, England was a great nation. And from that point on, England becomes she's not landlocked like Europe. As she begins to spread out from 1500, 1600, 1700 with a Reformation, she begins to go everywhere in this world. She goes to, you go over there in the South Sea Islands, and you'll find a number of islands. Some of them are called the Gilbert Islands. Some of them are called the Marshall Islands. And most people don't know that they all fall in, those are all British people, and they all fall into the great chain that's called the Solomon Islands. You know why they're called the Solomon Islands? Because England was called the Solomon of the Seas back then. And all of those places, in New Guinea, in Thailand, in the South Seas, everywhere you go, in Australia, in New Zealand, you go anywhere you want to go in the South Seas and all of those areas, and you will find that the British made colonies there, and when the colonies came in, the missionaries came in. That's why you go to Africa today, and you'll be down there in Johannesburg or someplace down there in Kenya, and you'll go through there, and you'll find people out there, and everybody speaks their own language, and almost every one of them speak English. You know why? Because behind the British men coming in to establish their colonies came the British missionaries. And they set up schools and hospitals. And they taught people to read and write, and they taught them to speak English. And the textbook that they used was a King James 1611 authorized version. And during those 400 years, it's called the Great Philadelphian Church Age, Brotherly Love. And the Bible went around the world about 4 or 5 times. In fact, at the height of the Philadelphian Church Age, it's safe to say probably that 3/4 of the world's population was won to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Back in Little England, there was the English Bible Society, there was the American Bible Society, and they were turning out 186,000 Bibles a day. And there were 25, 35 more that were doing the same thing. And they were shipping them around the world. That's why they all speak English today. God had plans. But England was a nation that could only go so far. God needed a nation that could become a nation that would carry on much after England could not. And that's why your pilgrims' fathers come over. And I want to tell you, because when England couldn't carry it anymore and got the door wide open, it was America that took it up from there. You realize at the end of World War II, we had just defeated the Germans, the Italians. We had just had a great victory over Japan. General Douglas MacArthur was the supreme commander of the Allied forces in the South Pacific over everybody. He becomes the provost guy, or the guy who's going to rebuild Japan. And what happens is simply this. Harry Truman was the president then, because Roosevelt had died of a stroke right before the end of World War II. And Harry Truman was the president then. And we needed to keep the Russians out of Japan because they had already moved into Europe. And if they would have moved into Japan, we'd have had some real problems. And, of course, a little bit later on, they did move into Indochina. They went into Burma. They went into everywhere that they could. But we kept them out of Japan. And Truman asked MacArthur. He says, you've got to transform Japan from what it was, worshiping an emperor. You've got to transform them into a democracy. You've got to keep that from falling into Russian hands. You tell me whatever you need, and I'll get you what you need to make sure that happens. You know what MacArthur told him he needed? He simply said this, send me 10,000 missionaries. That's what he wanted. Now, I don't even know if MacArthur was a saved man. I don't think he was from what I've read about him over the years. But he had a value system that he knew that the only way to change somebody was to get the principles of the Word of God in their life. But we didn't send 10,000 missionaries. What we sent instead was Benny Goodman, hot dogs, baseball, football. See, that's what we sent him instead. We had the greatest chance probably the world has ever seen to bring a nation to Christ. God had plans for America. And when our founding fathers came over, God knew that this was the greatest nation that was ever going to be outside the nation of Israel. It had all the natural resources that no other nation had. It was 1,000 times larger than any other nation, maybe other than Russia. But to Germany, to France, to Italy, come on, Italy isn't much bigger than California. And it was an incredible, vast resource. And so the Pilgrim Fathers came to the East Coast, and they began to form their country. And they began to throw off the British and they threw off the French first, then they threw off the British. And they began to throw off the shackles of everybody that wanted to subject them back to that church state setup. And when you look at the parallels between the nation of Israel and America, you see some incredible parallels. First of all, there's only two nations in the history of this planet that when they were started, this is not true of any other nation. England had been around for a long time. They switched back and forth, Protestantism to Catholicism, back and forth, before they finally got it right. America and the nation of Israel are the only two nations in the history of the world that at their inception, when they began, they both began with God and the Word of God, and they both followed the same concept, one nation under God. One literally, one spiritually. God had a plan for Israel, just like God had a plan for the United States of America. You realize that after they lose Solomon, what happens right after they lose Solomon? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. What happens? They split. They split north and south. The south is called Jerusalem, and the northern tribes are called Judea. You know what happens right toward the end of the Philadelphian church age in America? We split. We had a civil war. Where was it? North and south. See the parallels? Incredible. Absolutely incredible. God had a plan for them. God had a plan for us. They had the true Word of God. In that case, it was the Old Testament. We have the true Word of God. This country was built on the preaching of a King James 1611 authorized version for 200 years of the greatest preachers the world has ever seen. This country put out missionaries more than in that early, up to the 1900s in an incredible way. They were doing it around the world and everywhere they went, all because our founding fathers recognized salvation is of the Jew. And they recognized that our country was to be one nation under God in a spiritual sense. That's why they put on your money in God we trust. That's why they want to take that off your money. That's why when most of you don't remember this, but in my day growing up in the 50s and the 60s, when you went to a school on Easter or Christmas, they had a preacher come in and preach a Christmas message or an Easter message and gave an invitation to be saved. You can't even have a nativity scene anywhere in this city. See, that's where we've come from. And what happened to the nation of Israel that God had chosen to be the greatest nation to carry the Word of God in the Old Testament? God had chosen America to be the greatest nation in the New Testament to carry this thing out to the rapture and the second coming of Christ. And just like Israel turned her back on God, dumped his word, went after other gods, so did we. You know who we are here tonight in Old Paths? Really? You know who we are? We're the people back there in the times of Second Chronicles and Kings. And even through the captivity, we're the lights back there that stayed true to God when everybody else fell apart. And not everybody went into apostasy, but the nation as a whole did. Not everybody in America is in apostasy, but the nation as a whole is. You see, God judges nations out of Psalm just like he judges individuals. The Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. And God holds the leaders accountable. And in the leadership of this country, when George Washington gave his farewell address, when he left office, it was one of the greatest things that you'll ever find. And he gave 12 warnings to America. And in the 12 mornings, of four of them were clearly a warning to America to keep God and the principles of the Word of God and to teach the Bible in schools, public schools. And the George Washington's farewell address was standard curriculum in public schools in the United States up to around 1940, maybe the end of 1945. You couldn't find a copy of it today if your life depended on it. You know why? That's where we've come. Every founding father knew that the Bible and Christianity. And you see, here's another thing that most people don't understand. When we started in our country in 1700, it was a lot simpler. Now, this is going to offend some of you, but that's good. Somebody give me a little cup of coffee over there if you're close to the end there. So we don't have. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Terry. See, it was a lot simpler in 1700. It's a lot simpler because you didn't have all the garbage you have to wade through today to find the true church and the true Bible and the true faith. For one thing, there were no Jehovah's Witnesses. Boy, what a breath of fresh relief there. Can you imagine a world without Jehovah's Witnesses? And if there was a Jehovah's Witness sitting here tonight, thank you, Terry. If there's a Jehovah's Witness sitting here tonight, and maybe you are, I got some news for you. Your church didn't even start till almost 1830, 1840. Where were you in 1700? We had some Church of Christ folks here for a little sparring session a while back. And one of the great things that you can bring them to the point on is that there wasn't any Church of Christ back in 1700 when this country was founded. They didn't start till about 1740. No Mormons. They're not 1830, 1840, 1850. No Mormons. Now here comes the real killer. No charismatics either. Oh, see, we all smiled when we said, Mormons, JWs, Church of Christ, charismatics. Charismatic church didn't start till 1900. Didn't start anywhere in 1900. Yes, sir.
What is charismatic church?
What are charismatic churches?
Yeah.
Charismatic churches are churches that are charismatic, much like myself. Very warm and friendly. No. Charismatic churches, we would call them Pentecostal churches today. The charismatic is a word that means a superior knowledge or to know. Back in the early Bible times, they would be akin to the word Gnosticism or Gnostics. Charismatic church is a church that believes you speak in tongues, you can heal people. If you're blind, I could just say you see now and you see. They believe that, that you can lose your salvation. And basically all of the things that are associated with the, when it starts out, it's called the Pentecostal church because they took their doctrine at Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. And then as time goes on, they added names to it, sometimes Church of God, sometimes Church of Christ, not the same church that we had here. And then sometimes they're just called charismatic churches, but they didn't start till 1900. There's nobody that believes in speaking in tongues when we found our country. You couldn't find somebody with a laser beam and a flashlight. But you see, the problem is people don't know history. It was a much more simpler time. You only had two Bibles back then. Boy, Steve, that is nice. You went and got your wife a cup of coffee. Yeah, right. Yeah, huh? I don't want to hear it. There was a much more simpler time because there was very simple people back then, much like yourself. And the bottom line is this. You didn't have all the religions you had to fight through. You basically had this, Bible Christianity, and they were Baptist. And then you had the Protestant churches. That would be Methodist. That would be Lutheran. That would be Episcopalian, that would be Russian Orthodox. They are called Protestant churches because the word Protestant means the word protester. They protested the Roman Catholic Church because they were in the Catholic Church, and when the Reformation took place, they left the Catholic Church. The Baptists were never our Protestant. If you're a Baptist here tonight, a Bible-believing Baptist, you're not a Protestant. My old Father Mel Sabaco one time, he was in the hospital, and they come in, the chaplain comes in, you know, to take all your information, or the nurse or whatever, and she says, she's doing it on a chart, she says, are you a Protestant or are you a Catholic? And he said, I'm neither. She says, well, then what are you? And she says, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. She says, I don't have that on my chart to check. She says, are you a Protestant or are you a Christian? Or a Protestant or are you a Catholic? And he says, I'm neither. I'm a Bible-believing Christian. She says, I can't put that. I don't have a chart. He says, then just write it down on the chart. And he would not fudge until finally she begrudgingly wrote it down on the chart. But he was something else. He's the guy that one time, they gave him a plastic cup for a urine specimen. And so that morning, he's a rascal. That morning, he got his breakfast, and he took his orange juice, and he dumped it in his specimen thing there. And the nurse comes in, and she said, well, Mr. Sabaka, did you make my specimen for me? And he says, yeah, but it's a little cloudy. Let's run it through one more time. Then he dragged it down in front of her. He's something else, man. I would have guts to do that. He did. That's a true story, man. That is a true story. But it was real easy back then. If you walked into your old Christian bookstore, ye old Christian bookstore, and you walked up to the counter and the guy said, you said, I want to buy a Bible, he'd say, which one do you want to buy? And you say, well, what do you mean? He said, well, we got two Bibles we sell. We sell the King James 1611 Authorized Version, or we sell the Douay Rheims out of the Catholic Church. Which do you want? See, it was real simple. You only had two Bibles to pick from. Now you go into a bookstore today and you got 1,000 different translations, see? It's confusing, isn't it? Just like you got 1,000 churches in every street corner. I feel sorry for so many people growing up today trying to figure it all out because it's got to be confusing for you. When you walk into your bookstore today and you guys, I want a Bible, and man, you're faced with more Bibles than you are tubes of lipstick when you go to pick up makeup. It's an incredible thing. But the reality of it is, ladies and gentlemen, and I hope you do understand this, that even though there may be 500 translations in there, there's really still only two Bibles. Because all the Bibles on planet Earth come from two sets of manuscripts. And today, as we speak tonight, there's only one Bible, a King James 1611 Authorized Version, that comes off the true text back to Antioch, and every other translation out there comes off the Roman Catholic manuscript of the Douay Rheims. So it's still simple, it just seems more confusing. So our founding fathers, they had a plan because they knew what they were doing. This is the fallacy of the Tea Party movement today. And we were driving over here tonight, and there's a big Tea Party rally downtown someplace tonight, and they're all over the place, and they're trying to retrograde back to the Boston Tea Party when we threw off England because of the taxation without representation. And of course, we're looking today to get back to the roots. And everybody that's a conservative or a fundamental or wants to do that, all the guys, that are the great radio guys that everybody listens to, that's where all their go for. Because everybody knows that this country is in an absolute mess. And they know that we have to get back to what it was. That's why they keep going back and having all these programs back to the founding fathers. But here's the problem. That won't do it. It wasn't the fact that you had founding fathers who had principles. The principles came from a book that they all had that they believe that this country doesn't have anymore. So you can have all the tea parties, cookie parties, Tupperware parties you want. It isn't going to change anything. Because it all goes back to a book. Everything in history. If I learned anything about history, and this is so true in my 30-some years of laying it out and studying it. If I learned anything about history, it's simply this. All human history, whether it be nations, kings, queens, whoever, all rises and falls on what that country does with the book that God gave them. And that's just as true a statement as I can make. So we saw that God had England, and then he brought it to America. Just like he had the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, he had planned for America. And just like Israel went after, dumped God's word, went after other gods, and never fulfilled the plan that God had for them, America has done the same thing. The parallels are incredible. And America today has turned her back on the word of God and God. You say, well, what are you talking about? There's thousands of churches out there and people go to church all day. What do you think it was in Israel? You think they all just went and to the ball game on Saturday night? Because that's when their Sunday is. Let me tell you, you would find a synagogue in every street corner. Like you find, the problem was God was not there because the word of God was gone. And that's the problem we have today. That's why there's nothing getting done. We have telecommunications. We have laser printing. We have things that we can put things out. You can send messages around the world. You got Facebook. You got Spacebook. You got Notebook. You got everything in the world. You can communicate, pick up your cell phone. I mean, when I used to, I don't have mine with me tonight. I do. It's in my bag. But I used to watch Star Trek back in the 60s. It just would thrill me to death for somebody to pick up and flip up a communicator and say, beam me up. You all got them tonight. I mean, you got out there, you know, and some of you got the real technical stuff. Man, you can get everything on it. I mean, you just scroll through that thing. It's got everything on it. You're all in your finger. You talk about a slave servant for you. I was just happy to be Kirk. Beam me up, Scotty, and flip that thing up and talk to it. We got everything in the world today to do it faster. We got communication through satellites. We can communicate in a heartbeat. And yet, we're getting less done for the gospel of Jesus Christ today than they did in the book of Acts, when all they had was men who feared God, loved the Word of God, and loved the Bible, and the Spirit of God moved them. So, one nation under God, for them, Israel, meant in a literal sense, because they're in the kingdom of heaven, that they were the one nation, literally, that God chose. For our founding fathers, they recognized that everything they had, sometimes it's called Judeo-Christian, see? Judeo, Jewish, Christian, New Testament. A combination of Old Testament principles and New Testament doctrine. And they're called Judeo-Christian, yeah. I almost said Dago-Christian. That wouldn't go over very good. But the bottom line is that they were one nation under God spiritually, because they recognized that the principles that Israel was built on had to be the principles that this country was built on. But in both cases, they lost it, we lost it. That help you? That's a good question. A little weighty answer, but that's what you got. Yes, sir.
Any question?
Yeah. Anybody want to ask me anything more about that? I've probably bored you enough already. Go ahead.
All right. You brought up something about speaking in tongues.
Uh-huh.
I mean, I believe it because I saw my mother do it. She was a missionary for 20-something years. You know, the Spirit of God is in her. She was all over the world. And so she does it. And when I was growing up, I saw it. But then I meet people who are just, you know, literally call me stupid for believing in it. So in the Bible, does it say that they're speaking in tongues? And what's your stance in it? And where could you find, or how could you tell someone about it if it's true?
Okay. Let's come over to Acts chapter 2. Now, when I come to anything in the Bible, I always tell people this, and I've lived by this for almost 40 years. And that is, whatever you're going to look at in the Bible, you got to get the definitive passage to start with. You got to get someplace that defines what you're going to look at. And I don't care what it is. And in this particular case, we're going to talk about tongues. So he asked me an honest question, and he asked me, you know, what my perspective on tongues is. And so the first thing that I do when I'm faced with anything is find a definitive passage in the Bible that defines whatever the subject is I'm going to look at. For tongues, it's in the book of Acts, and it would be Acts chapter 2. Now, I'm going to read Acts chapter 2 here for you. And let's pick it up in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a rushing sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews. Now, the first thing I want you to understand about this, that you will not find any Gentiles in this chapter anywhere, shape, or form. You're told here that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, Pentecost was an Old Testament Jewish feast. It has never been anything to the Gentiles down through history. Never has been. The other thing I want you to see, it says there, it says in verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they. Now, who's the they? Now, we would like to believe that that's all the Christians that are there. But, of course, that's not true. because the day goes back up to the last verse in chapter 1, and it would be verse 26, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And then we move on, and, you see that? And when the day of Pentecost was come, they are the 11 apostles. That's the first thing you got to see here. Nothing like a good grammar course that'll help you figure out your Bible. So the first thing we see here, that there are no Gentiles here, but and is dealing with 12 apostles, and is centered at Jerusalem. Now, he just said here in verse 4, and when they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews. That's very important. We'll come back to that to a minute. Devout men under every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that they heard them speak in their own language. Now, you know what he just did? And this is why this is a definitive passage. He just defined what tongues were for you. He now clearly has told you by the definitive passage that tongues is a language. Now we're going to even get a more definition on it. And they all were amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. And then he lists for you in verse 9 and 10, Parthias, Medes, Elamphus, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Pergama, Philanthia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. So he's clearly told you that these people in these other nations are only Jews and proselytes. Well, we know who the Jews are. Who would be the proselytes be? The proselytes would be the Gentiles who have changed over and now embrace Judaism and have taken the Old Testament Judaism faith as their own. They're called proselytes in your Bible. So what we have in this definitive passage here is they speak with tongues, which are languages, to men who are here from all these other nations. Now let me tell you what you got here. And before I do that, I guess we better go back to this one and put it all together. Here's another part to it. Let's come back to Isaiah chapter 28. We better put this together too. Now this is why, and I tell you all the time, always stick with the Bible. I don't care what anybody says, I say, or anybody else says about any subject. Your final authority is with the Bible. And when you see something defined for you clearly in the Bible, then that's what it is. Now, here's the only prophecy in the Old Testament on tongues. And the prophecy on tongues is not given to Gentiles, but it's given to the nation of Israel. We're seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy here in Isaiah 28 in Acts chapter 2. Now, pick it up in verse 9. For whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Now, here it comes. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. You know who that people is? They're Israel. Watch. To whom he say, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore? Hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. See that thing? Now, how do you get around that? I'll tell you how to do it. Go get you an X-Acto cutter. That's the only way you're going to get around it. That prophecy there was being fulfilled in Acts chapter 1, and it's for the people in Jerusalem that are the Lord's people, and that's the nation of Israel. That's why you don't find any Gentiles here other than the proselytes. Now, here's what you've got, and here's what tongues was, or tongues is, and was, and forever shall be. You remember right here on your chart, And I've already laid this up for you. We watched the establishment of the nation of Israel come all the way up, and we watch it, the high point under Solomon and David, and then we watch it begin to digress and get into problems. And we watch it come down in 606 B.C., and in 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar comes down. Right a little bit before that, Sennacherib comes down. He's king of Assyria. And through a series of assaults on the nation of Israel, they pretty much take the nation of Israel captivity. Sennacherib takes a bunch of the Jews and takes them back to Assyria. The book of Ezekiel that you have in your Bible, as is the book of Daniel, is the book that covers that time period of the Jews that go into the captivity into Babylon. And the times of the Gentiles begin. For 400 years, those Jews are out of their homeland. We get a glimpse of what happened to them in Daniel chapter 1, if you ever paid attention. We saw how that the Nebuchadnezzar took certain of the king's seed, and he wanted to get them to forget who they were, forget their religion, forget their own language. And the Bible says it very clearly that he teaches them the way and the tongue of the Chaldean and changes everything about them. He changes their name. He wants them to eat his food instead of God's food. He wants them to speak the language of Babylon instead of the language of Hebrew. And that is a kind of a capsule view of what was happening with all of the captivity. For the next 400 years, the Jews are scattered through all Asia Minor. The nations are listed for you in Acts chapter 1 there. And what happened is in these 400 years, they have lost their own tongue. Some of you who are here are second-generation Italians. Second generation would be about 80 years, maybe 90 years. And your mom and dad or grandpa came over, would be your grandpa came over on the boat, and they come over from maybe Germany. So maybe you're second generation Germans, second generation Italians, second generation Czechoslovakian, even though that's not around anymore. But your great-grandfather, your grandfather and grandmother came over from Europe. And yet here it is two generations later when your grandma and grandpa came over, they talk fluent Italian, German, whatever the case. You don't speak it anymore. You know why you don't speak it anymore? In just two generations, you've lost your native tongue. Well, take that same concept and put it in not two generations, but 400 years. And most of these Jews had lost the tongue through the 400 years and didn't speak Hebrew anymore. So when Jesus comes the first time, he comes to the nation of Israel. And when he comes to the nation of Israel, he comes to them and he has a message for them, but they can't understand the message in the language, which is the language of heaven, which is Hebrew. That would be found in Zephaniah, Zechariah, the pure language, wherever it's out there. You look up pure language, you'll find it. They don't speak that. So what he does is he gives the apostles, the 11, at the day of Pentecost, which was a Jewish Old Testament feast, never had anything to do with Christianity. They come to the place where they get the power by the Spirit of God to speak the message that God has for them, and they have the gift of tongues, which makes it available to speak to the language that they now speak because they don't speak Hebrew anymore. That was the original concept of tongues that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 28. Now, with that in mind, I'll show you something else. Come over to 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, this is what you call getting the Bible's definition on it. You may not accept it, you may not like it, you may not want it, but it's beside the point, it's the Bible's definition on it. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. For the Jews, see, the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks, that's Gentiles, seek after wisdom. All right, we want to mark that verse, and then you want to come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, Now look at 14:22. Now we just saw that tongues were for that the Jew requires a sign. We saw the prophecy back in Isaiah 28. We lined it up to Acts chapter 1. We now know that tongues are a language by the Bible's definition. We all then saw that tongues, that the Jew required a sign. Now look at verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 14. Wherefore, because of what he just said, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Then he puts it right back into the context that tongues were for a sign. The Jew requires a sign. When you go back to Acts chapter 1, you find that the tongues were used by the 11 apostles, and other people used it too as we went on down through the book of Acts. But you're going to find that it's used as a language to reach people of another nation who lost their original tongue, which was Hebrew. And that goes back to the prophecy back there in Isaiah 28. The prophecy was given to the nation of Israel, never given to the Gentiles in any way, shape, or form. Now that's the Bible's definition of it. That helps you.
Okay, what do you believe in it?
Well, just what I said, yeah.
So do you believe people today can do it?
No, I don't. But I wouldn't be... Here's my take on it. There are some of the godliest people I know are probably people like your mother. But at the same time, you know as well as I do that in our world of Baptists, we have as many squirrels as we have good people. And that's true in anything. And I believe with all my heart that there's good, godly people out there that do it and do it under the Lord with the heart that I think that that's what they're doing. You know what? I don't ever criticize them for doing what they feel that's what God called them to do. They have to stand before God in right or wrong just like I have to. And I would never castigate them or criticize them in any way, shape, or form. Now, the idiots, absolutely, because you got some ones who handle snakes and, you know, and all that stuff. But you know what? In anything good, you find good, godly people. And some of the godliest people who really love God I ever met in my life believed in speaking in tongues. And I just have to stick with the Bible as they have to stick with the Bible. And it's like Romans 14 says, every man rises and falls to his own master. And they'll have to justify it. It's just I will have to justify it. And that's just where I leave it. I don't get into somebody's, you know, relationship with God in that thing because I can't do it. But personally, myself, I don't think that God does it today based on what the Bible defines it to be in the book of Acts. Does that help you?
Yeah.
At least you know where the Bible says about it anyhow. Any other question you want to ask about it?
No.
Okay. Good deal. Anybody else have anything else you want to add to that, or we have another question? We're going to go to 11:30 tonight, so we got some time. Anybody? Yeah. Yeah, Marcy Clark, my chocolate cross person.
Bob, you were talking about George Washington's farewell address.
Uh-huh. You can still buy that, you know. On eBay, probably.
Yeah, and the 12 things that he talked about to the nation. Can you go through them?
I don't have them in my Bible because I didn't have enough room. When I did my expose on the Founding Fathers, I couldn't put everything in because it's voluminous. But I'll tell you what I will do. I have David Barton on a cassette or a VHS. He did a whole series back probably 30 years ago. I just love it. I'll put that portion for you on a CD for you.
Okay.
I'm sure he doesn't have any stop copy on it. It's got a copyright, but I think that means copyright off what you want, I think. And I'll tell you something else, Marcy. I had a friend of mine. And I haven't even looked at it yet because I get so much stuff people give me. I just, you know, I get through the comic books and Mad magazines first. They're always priority. But he gave me a cassette that he said was the most fantastic thing that you ever heard on the Constitution and God and our Founding Fathers. And it's another set. And I'm sure it's David Barton because nobody else could do it. I just haven't looked at it yet. Better yet, maybe I'll look at that and then I'll just let you have that tape if it's the same thing I have. And then you can go from there. And then you can make a copy of it on VHS, or if I'm sure I can, because it's a copy he gave me, so he got it off TV, I think. So, because he has had series on television before, and they'll just knock your socks off. I mean, this guy is incredible, absolutely incredible. I can't get enough of him. I could sit down and listen to him all day long. But I'll do that for you. Next question. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Go ahead. He was up first.
It doesn't matter. I was just
doesn't me. I don't like her. No, I'm just kidding. I'll get back to you in a second. Go ahead.
I figured since we did tones, can we do healing too while we're on charisma?
Well, it's basically the same thing. It's you know, same format. Healing was assigned to the Jews too. So it's same basic thing. Yeah. Go ahead. I'm sorry, what now?
This is a little off topic, but remember how you were talking about we're supposed to populate the planets into eternity? Mm-hmm. That's not us, though. That's the nation of Israel?
That's the nation of Israel and the Gentile. That's not us, yes, correct. Mm-hmm. That'll be Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 for you.
You.
Yes, ma'am.
When they are speaking, what are they?
My voice is not on the first date, but go ahead. Look at Jim over there. Look how red Jim is. Oh, whoa. That's like being in a dentist's office and say, which tooth is bad? Let me just drill around here for a minute and I'll find one. Go ahead, honey. I'm just
so
kidding.
When they're speaking in tongues, what's going on?
I'm sorry?
When they are speaking in tongues, what is going on?
You mean
on?
Today?
Yeah. Well,
You can correct me if I'm wrong. You probably know about it, and I do. Why don't you? Yeah, why don't you give your answer? That would be wonderful.
You know what Foursquare is? Foursquare Church.
I'm sorry. What now?
You know what Foursquare Church is?
Foursquare Churches. Yes. Foursquare Gospel Churches.
Yeah. My grandparents were missionaries for the Gospel Church for 30 some years. They went to Panama. They were first Christian non-Catholic missionaries in Panama and Venezuela.
Wow.
And in parts of Africa, and so they set up churches, which have multitude, and, you know, thousands of people each day. But so my mom grew up in Panama and Venezuela and around the world as a missionary child, and not in the States. And so whenever I saw her in tongues, I know that there's fakers out there, like you'd see,
yes,
wanting to make themselves look glorified. But the only time I ever saw her in tongues was at our house by herself in her prayer study on her knees crying, you know, completely filled with the Spirit. I mean, that's she never did it in public. I think.
Well, let me say this to clarify my point. As you just said, it's your mother on her knees praying before God. Whatever she says before God, I really don't have a problem with that. Okay, I want to clarify that point. No, but I'm just saying, if there's any legitimate, if that's what somebody does in their relationship with God, I don't personally do it, but I would not have a problem with that because that's where they're at with God, and who am I to question that?
Yeah, but our take on how I was raised in a more Foursquare church was that the Holy Spirit could fill you. And you got into that time of prayer, and you were just weeping, and the Holy Spirit comes into you, and then you speak in a tongue that's not yours, and you're still praying, you're still saying things, but she would come out of it, and she wouldn't know what she's saying, but I would, as a kid, whenever I found her, you know, I would just happen to come home, and she would be on her knees praying about me or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And I would
it probably took
saying,
a lot of her time up, didn't it?
Yeah.
Praying about you.
No. But I would hear some things that I have heard before, like I would recognize that she's, hey, that's something she had said before, and it was, I could almost even, you know, try and replicate, you know, but I guess one lady had, when they were at a prayer session, like, you know, they would go to big 2,000 person, and some lady said, hey, you were speaking some, like, Eastern Pacific Island language that, she doesn't know. I mean, that's just bizarre. There's no way that she ever studied or learned it just to do that by herself in her own prayer time, you know, she's not
sure
doing. So that's my take on it, was that if you believe in the Holy Spirit, because not everyone does, feeling you and just totally, you know, that's why my grandparents, they went to, they started churches, and they had angels literally save them at times when they cast out demons, and they did great works, you know, and they believed in the Holy Spirit, and then right, saved them, and in times of peril and saved others, and, you know, they just did great things. And so I believe that if the Holy Spirit, if you let it come into you and just pray with the utmost intensity about something so passionately, and you love God 100%, then the Holy Spirit will come into you, and you will, if it wants you to, if God wants you to, then you will just do it. And it's not for anything other than because you've let the Holy Spirit come into you and fill you, and it takes you to that whole other level.
So So do they know what they're saying?
Well, that was my next point. In his case, they don't. Yeah. But in some cases, just so we get a complete understanding of it, in some churches, when a person does it publicly, now he said his grandmother did it privately, but he also mentioned a woman who did it publicly, didn't you?
And they also, like, there's one instance she told me, like, when they were in Panama, they cast out a demon of a kid who was, like, 7, and she started speaking perfect British English with the English accent. And
okay.
It's just, I think it's a feeling of the Holy Spirit.
And sometimes, when they do it in their churches, they have somebody who interprets for everybody else what they say. Sometimes, in some churches, they don't do much languages anymore. Maybe in some of the earlier churches that they did, but you don't find it. Most charismatic churches today are way off the wall of what that way they do it. And
yeah, I don't believe in that. I just believe that she did it in her own.
Yeah,
process.
Yeah, and that, I mean, that's between her and the Lord. And who am I to stay up here and say that? I don't do it, but I'm not going to obviously, you know, say that that's between her and God. But I'm saying that many times it's a what they call a heavenly language, which there is no interpretation of. Sometimes they call it like the tongues of angels. They call it that. And it's a language or a gibberish that nobody else understands. And they say that that God understands it, so they're praying in their prayer language with that. They do that sometimes. There's many places where they'll do it in a church, and the person there who's doing the tongues won't know what they're saying, but somebody in the church will claim to understand what they're saying, so they'll get up and tell you what it is. Now, here's my problem with that. Here's my problem with that. And here's my deal.
If you want, if it wants you to, if God wants you to, then you will just do it. And it's not for anything other than because you've let the Holy Spirit come into you and fill you, and it takes you to that whole other level.
So do they know what they're saying?
Well, that was my next point. In his case, they don't.
Yeah.
But in some cases, just so we get a complete understanding of it, in some churches, when a person does it publicly, now he said his grandmother did it privately, but he also mentioned a woman who did it publicly, didn't you?
And they also, like, there was one instance she told me, like, when they were in Panama, they cast out a demon of a kid who was, like, 7, and she started speaking perfect British English with the English accent. And
okay.
It's just, I think it's a whole feeling of the Holy Spirit.
And sometimes, when they do it in their churches, they have somebody who interprets for everybody else what they say. Sometimes, in some churches, they don't do much languages anymore. Maybe in some of the earlier churches that they did, but you don't find it. Most charismatic churches today are way off the wall of what that way they do it. And
yeah, I don't believe in that. I just believe that she did it in her own.
Yeah,
process.
Yeah, and that, I mean, that's between her and the Lord. And who am I to stay up here and say that? I don't do it, but I'm not going to obviously, you know, say that that's between her and God. But I'm saying that many times it's a what they call a heavenly language, which there is no interpretation of. Sometimes they call it like the tongues of angels. They call it that. And it's a language or a gibberish that nobody else understands. And they say that God understands it, so they're praying in their prayer language with that. They do that sometimes. There's many places where they'll do it in a church, and the person there who's doing the tongues won't know what they're saying, but somebody in the church will claim to understand what they're saying, so they'll get up and tell you what it is. Now, here's my problem with that. Here's my problem with that. And here's my deal. And again, I'm a very practical guy. I mean, I'm not very complicated in life, and everything is pretty much black and white to me. I mean, I eat the same thing for breakfast for 40 years. You know what? Cheerios with a couple of strips of bacon with orange juice, and that's just about my life. You know what? Sometimes I'll get really excited because when they put the Cheerios in the box, they dropped in a raisin, and I'll just think I won the lottery, you know? But other than that, it's pretty much standard. My big day is when I go to Burger King and I know I can't eat onion rings because of the fact that they're too fatty, but I order a small French fry, and when they put them in the slots, they accidentally drop a couple of onion rings in there, and I just think, that's of God. I've got to eat those things. You can't throw that away. See? Now, that, to me, that's a big day. See? Here's my take on it, and I always try to come back to the Bible and everything that I do because that's been the greatest thing that ever impacted my life. Here's how I look at that. If I go into a church someplace and somebody's speaking in tongues publicly, and they're saying that he says, I have a revelation from God. Okay, here's my take on it. If he's giving a revelation from God that's already in the Bible, then I can read it, and I don't need somebody to give me that in a tongue. If he's giving me a revelation that's not in the Bible, then I don't want it, because all revelations are found in the Scripture. There's no revelation outside the Scripture. So you see what I'm saying? So for me, when somebody gets, and I've heard some pretty crazy stuff when people cry. See, and here's the problem. And well, you got one like your grandmother, who's obviously a good godly lady, loves the Lord. And this is kind of a, you know, you talk about a four-square gospel. We're really that. I have four squares sitting here tonight. There's one over here, there's one back there, and there's one over here, and there's one over here. But I've heard some really crazy stuff. And, you know, and when you don't, and to me, when you don't have the definitive things of the Bible to keep you between the white lines, I've even had it to the place where some charismatics take it so far in the healing aspect that that they can cure your car burning oil. I mean, I'm just being seriously. We had a couple back in Ohio that was so goofy, they opened what they call the full gospel gas station. And their thing was that you buy our gas, and we'll pray over your car. You'll get better gas mileage. If you have engine problems, instead of us tearing your engine down, we'll lay hands on it, pray over it, and it'll be, you know, and that's really ludicrous stuff right there. I mean, that's crazy, absolutely crazy. But at the, and I've heard the stories of, you know, where just about everything in the world. And, you know, in your reference to healing there, you know, here again, you know, there's been the three greatest healers in my life growing up was a guy by the name of T.T. Osborne, who was down in Oklahoma, Catherine Kuhlman, who was on the radio, and then a guy by the name of Ernest Ainsley that was out of Akron, Ohio. And those were the guys that really really set the thing in the Midwest anyhow. And I guess you could add Oral Roberts to that too. He was also from Oklahoma. And it's an amazing thing. They claim to be able to heal people, and they claim to even in many cases to raise people from the dead. But it's always in the nebulous areas that it was where, well, you should have been in that church service last night, 95 people got healed. And yeah, but there's no documentation on it anywhere, shape, or form. My suggestion to you is this. And the Bible says that these things are to a sign for not them that believe, but that them that believe not. So in those kind of things, I don't believe it. So if you want to make me a believer that you have the power to heal somebody, and you really have that power to raise the dead, hey, you know what? You'll make a believer out of me so fast if we just simply do this. Let's go down to Children's Mercy Hospital. Let's start down on the, you know, the burn ward and work our way up from there. Then we'll go over to the little kids' cancer ward and work our way through there. You know what? These guys were all about money anyhow. You think, you know how much, you just went down to Children's Mercy Hospital. You know, and this is a terrible thing to even say, and I'm embarrassed to say it, but it's a true statement. If your gig is money, how much do you think those parents would pay to have a little six-year-old girl that's got leukemia be healed? You think they would balk at a price? Why, they'd pay you the rest of your life to keep that little girl. What are you doing in a tent passing a plate around when it doesn't jingle enough, you pass it around again? Why, you can make a killing in one night. You take a week, you can never have to work the rest of your life. And then after we're done with the hospitals, you know, we'll go to the funeral home. Now, I know what their answer is to that. They say, well, you know what? It doesn't work there because you don't have enough. You got to have faith. And if you don't have enough faith for God to heal you, then you can't get healed. Really? Well, Jesus raised dead people. How much faith can a dead man have? You see, it doesn't work, because if you really got it, then go to where it's unquestionable. Go to where it's unquestionable. Go down there with some little kids that have got about 6 months to live or a year to live. They got their head shaved. They lost their hair because of chemotherapy. And their mom sit there and hold their hands every night knowing they're going to have to bury them someday. And that little kid tries to have a normal life with tubes hanging at him and all the place and all of the things, and cries at night because he's sick to the stomach because of the chemotherapy. Hey, you know what? Go do some good where you can really do it. Don't put a tent up downtown someplace around some dusty field and then pretend you got it. If you got it, did Jesus do that? And then what are you doing taking money for? Jesus said, freely receive, freely give. You know why I don't, when somebody comes over to my, and we have a lot of people that come into our counseling ministry that don't go to this church. The first thing they ask me when I talk to them on the phone is, how much do you charge? My answer is, how much you got? And they're in, and I do that. You should say, well, you know, what is your, how much do you charge? And I said, well, how much you got? And she'll just stop for a minute, you know, or here, you see. And they'll say, well, I just, you know, we want to pay you what's fair. And I said, well, let me tell you something. I said, if I really charged you what it cost for me to give you what it is, you wouldn't have all the money in the world. Couldn't pay for it. You know what it cost for you to get what I got? It cost his son dying on the cross. Now, you put a value, dollar value on that. Now, you know what else? I got it for free. How in the world, as a minister or a Christian, am I going to sit down and give you what I got free and then charge you for it? Oh, boy. Don't get me started on that one, pal. I mean, it's a thing where freely receive, freely give. That's what we're to do. You're in a life-saving business, and I don't mean with a red cross on your back. I'm talking about taking the Word of God and saving people's spiritual lives, their marriages, their families. And even if you have that power to heal, then what are you doing in a tent or in the basement of a church someplace where it's limited? Get out there and go to the highways and the byways. That's what he told them to do in Matthew chapter 10. He said, get out on the highways and the byways. He says, raise the sick, give eyesight back to the blind, stop deaf ears, raise the dead. Get doing it, man. Of course, we don't see it because we can't do it. It never ceases to amaze me how gullible people are with people that I watched Jimmy Swaggart 1,000 times get up there and talk about, you know, that you can lose your salvation. And you know what? And when he got busted with a hooker, I mean, the bottom line is, and he made his tearful confession, and I'm not doubting it was, but the bottom line is this, did you lose it for that or not? And if you did lose it for that, then why didn't you get rebaptized and let everybody see it? Well, you think you'd transfer the old baptism to the new one? Doesn't make any sense. I've seen him down there get on the radio or television and talk about how God can heal and did this, and there's a woman in Alabama, and there's a woman in Georgia, and there's a woman in this, and God's got the greatest healing power, and he says, let me just read a couple of great testimonies for you. And then he got the audacity to put a pair of glasses on. Now, maybe people don't notice things like that. I mean, come on, man. I mean, you got the power to heal. You can raise dead people, but you got eye problems. You can't see. You know, and this is a true story. My wife knows this is true. When Ernest Angley's wife died back in about 72 or 73, her name was Angel. And he was the greatest healer that you probably ever saw back in the 60s. I think he's still alive. And he was on the television back then, on the radio, and he was in Akron, Ohio. I lived in Canton, with about 40 miles, 30 miles south, southeast. And I'd see him, listen to him on the radio, see him on TV, you know, my mom would watch him, you know, and the whole nine yards. And this guy was the biggest phony you ever saw in your life. And his wife got cancer. And the greatest healer that ever walked this planet, as far as some people thought, could not even heal his own wife. And she died of cancer. And he was so sure that she was going to raise from the dead. And this is an absolute true story. He buried her and put a gigantic golden angel over her deal. And if you look at it closely, you'll find that there are telephone lines running down into her casket because he had a phone buried in her. So when she rose from the dead or woke up, get me out of here. Now, you know God's got a sense of humor. You know how he got a sense of humor? I'll tell you why. I don't know. I wasn't there for the funeral, but I do know this, and this is an absolute true story. She never called. We know she's not going to call. But you know God's got a sense of humor. I mean, you don't believe that. Just look in the mirror in the morning. I mean, he'll tell you to prove that. But you know what? I wasn't there for the funeral, but when they're lowing her down, something happened. Because after about 4 or 5 years, he got discouraged and he called the number and it was busy. You know what happened? It fell off the cradle. Maybe not. Oh, that's a true story. If you think I'm lying to you about that, I guarantee you that is an absolute true story. It's hilarious. We all used to laugh about it back in the late 70s and before I came to Kansas City. It was a joke. We went to his church. Back then we went every place we could go to learn it. I mean, it wasn't like today, you know, where you try to bring some people in and everybody just, so that nasty. Yeah, well, back then we went to their places, see? And that's how we learned. That's how I learned. My first message I ever preached, I told you my first message I ever preached was with 500 people where Sabaka drug me over the coals. That's not exactly true. That was my first legitimate one. But we learned very quickly that if you want to get a chance to preach, go to some of these wild charismatic churches. Because we were there one time and there must have been 100 people out there. And they never get the gospel. They never get the gospel. Never do. They get all this. And the guy took an offering about every 15 minutes, you know. And he got up in the middle of that thing and made the fatal mistake. He basically asked the question to the crowd, who is the happiest man in here today? And boy, when he did that, I was out of my seat so fast, my hand up, and I was on that pulpit, and I said, I am. And he was trapped then. And I took the next 35 minutes and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to everybody in that place. He wanted me to sit down so bad, he would have paid me money to do it. But I got the pulpit, and boy, I knew those guys would never hear the gospel. Boy, I'll tell you what, when I was done and finally sat down, I even gave an invitation. Well, nobody got saved, but I worked it over, man. I mean, I was such a young preacher back then, I could preach and hum just as I am in the invitation and keep the thing going. But that's how I learned, see? I mean, you look for those opportunities. You go in those crazy places, they're stupid. They don't know what they're doing. A guy gets up and he says, who's the happiest man here today? Me, over here, right here I am. I was up there so fast, he didn't know what hit him. I said, I'd like to tell these people, and what's he going to do now? Say, no. So I told him what made me happy. And I preached to him for 30 minutes. And then, we went to some other place, and then somebody else would do it. And it's, there's some crazy stuff out there. But there's also some good godly people in it that follow the conscience that they have with the Lord and what the life that they have, and that's where they're at with it. And I don't argue with them at all. It's the idiots. And, of course, you got this many Baptists as you do anybody else. And I've, over the years, I've lessened my attack. I'm more prone to attack my own crowd than I am everybody else's. I just, I need to teach you guys things and get you to understand things. But the bottom line is, there's enough craziness goes on within our own ranks that I don't need to worry about somebody else's. But anyway. Well, good Bible study tonight. I appreciate you. Good, all the good questions, and that's great. So when we're dismissed here, I need to have your help here very quickly. I'm going to read your name off, and right away, this is for the Wichita people. We got to get this up and running, so I want to have a very quick meeting. So don't plan on having your prayer group meetings tonight, because we got to get this done. But let me just read.